The scripture reading today is 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 through 25. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spirits from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and all that night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Wow, what a story, right? The Witch of Endor. The Witch of Endor. You know, one of the fascinating discussions over the past decade has been the debate among scholars about what is called the secularization thesis, or sometimes it's called the secularization theory. And in essence, the secularization theory, it says this. It says that as society, as the world grows more scientific, it will become more secular. As the world grows more scientific, it will also become more secular. Another way to say it is as the world becomes more modern, it will become less religious. And what's been interesting to me is that a number of very prominent scholars over the last decade have written books and articles arguing against this thesis. And in fact, most of them are unbelievers. One of them, more recently, was a book by a University of London scholar who is a Canadian. He's a secular scholar. And the name of the book is actually Shall the Religious Inherit the Earth? Shall the Religious Inherit the Earth? And on the very last page of that book, he gives an unequivocal answer to that question. He says, yes, that when you look at all the latest research, it shows that the percentage of atheists and agnostics and the religiously unaffiliated is actually going down. It's in decline all around the world. And because of that, he was interviewed recently by the New Humanist, and the New Humanist had a question for him that I thought was fascinating. The New Humanist asked him, you know, what can we do to turn the tide and win more people over for secularism? And he had a one-sentence answer that I thought was fascinating, and I'll read that to you. He said, in fact, maybe this is really a non-answer. He said, religion does provide the enchantment. Enchantment. He said, religion does provide the enchantment, that meaning and emotion that we lack, we being the secularists. Now, when he uses that word enchantment, what does that mean? Well, what does he mean by that? See, when he uses that word enchantment, he's referring to that sense that we get when you look deeply into the eyes of a person that you love. Or maybe you see a beautiful Bozeman sunset. Okay? Or maybe it's that you see a beautiful piece of art. Or you hear a beautiful piece of music, and there's just something within you that knows instinctively that there is more to this world than just time and chance and matter. That's enchantment. Again, when you stare into the eyes of your loved one and you know that they are more than just a co-location of atoms. Right, well, this is a story that in many ways, no matter how you interpret it, it reminds us that the world that we live in is deeply, deeply enchanted. Maybe I'll summarize the story that Catherine read here just in two sentences. On the eve of an epic battle, three undercover operatives access a dark web of underground agents immersed in witchcraft. A ghost, the spirit of the dead, then gives a predictive oracle of death and defeat. Now, it's hard to believe that's actually in the Bible. In fact, some of you, if you read through the Bibles on your daily reading, you'll email me, like, what is this doing in the Bible? Is this a piece of paganism that somehow just kind of slipped in? Or even worse, is it a piece of the occult that somehow got past the editors, so to speak, right? So what do we do with this? Well, this story reminds us that there are dimensions to this world that are way beyond, like, our five senses. There are powers at work far beyond time and chance and matter. Now, we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, just story by story, chapter by chapter. We've come to the end of Saul's life now. And as we work through this passage, just verse by verse, like we always do, I want to just point out four things. Number one, the choices we make in verses 4 through 11. The choices we make. Then number two, the grace we receive. Verses 12 through 15, the grace we receive, verses 12 through 15. And then in verses 16 through 20, what I'm going to call the consequences we face, the consequences we face. And then finally, verses 21 through 24, the meal we eat, the meal we eat. So let's go back and just kind of work our way through this. First, let's look at the choices we make in verses 4 through 11. Verses 4 through 11. Now, if you remember, it's the eve of a great battle here. And it's very interesting. If you look with me at verse 6, and I'll read that again. Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or the Urim or prophets. You've got three things there, dreams, the Urim, or prophets. Now, why does he mention those? Well, number one, dreams. You see that there in verse 9? or I'm sorry, in verse 6. That is, you know, you think of the Bible, that's how God usually speaks to kings. You know, like God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. God gave King Solomon a dream. God gave Pharaoh a dream. But see, the problem is that Saul had forfeited the kingdom because of the choices he had made, right? But then the second thing there is the Urim. Now, that was a means of revelation. We've talked about this many times. That's a means of revelation through the priests, a way of discerning God's will that came through the priests. But if you remember, Saul butchered the priests. He annihilated the whole town of Nob, 85 priests and the women, the wives, and their children, and even their animals. So Saul had eliminated that through his choices. And then finally, it says the prophets. Saul had deliberately and intentionally disobeyed the prophets. So in other words, we've got prophet, priest, and king here. We've got three avenues and channels that God usually speaks to his people, but Saul says, nope, not for me. Not for me. The choices that we make. But you see, the choices here were not just what was in the past. We see in this passage here the story that it's also choices he's making right now. If you go on, you read in verse 8, so Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes. Okay, you see that? How he puts on other clothes. Now, if you remember what I've said before, about five different times in Saul's life, we've seen that there is symbolism in robes. Symbolism in robes. And here, there's just layers of symbolism because, number one, Saul takes off his robe. He pretends to be someone else. In other words, he takes off his identity and he becomes essentially a fraud or a phony. Okay, so that's kind of one layer of symbolism. But the second layer is that this robe symbolizes the kingdom. Okay, if you remember Jonathan in chapter 18, where Jonathan takes off his robes and he stands there in his underwear as he puts his robes on David. And that is Jonathan's way of symbolically communicating that the kingdom has been taken from me and it's been given to you, David. But here, Saul does it on his own. He takes off his own robes, right? The choices that we make. But then in verse 9, and these are words that should have just cut Saul to his heart, the woman, the medium, the witch, she thinks this is all a setup. And she's like, wait a minute. Saul has banned the mediums and the spiritists from the land. And when Saul, when he heard that, he should have said, what am I doing? I'm consulting the very mediums and spiritists I banned from the land. How have I come to this? And it should have cut deeply into his heart, right? But the choices we make. And then in verse 10, if you look at that, it said, Saul swore to her by the Lord. You see that? Now, that Lord is capitalized there, and that means it's Yahweh's name, Yahweh's proper name. He's swearing by the name of Yahweh. Now, an ancient Jewish commentary from about 2nd or 3rd century says that essentially what's going on here is they compare it to a man in bed with his illicit lover swearing by the name of his wife. The choices we make. And then finally she asks, well, who do you want me to bring up for you? And he says, Samuel. That's the very prophet whose words Saul had disregarded. So it's the choices here. We see the choices that we make. Now, I don't want to be crass, but I do want to give you the idea of what's going on here. Through his choices, Saul is essentially giving God the finger. Very blatant. He's giving God the finger. So the choices we make. Now let's look at verses 12 through 15 to see what I would call, in my words, the grace we receive. Now why do I say that? If you look at verses 12 through 15, you know, see, if I were God, Okay, if I were God, and I'm not, but if I were God, I would have nothing to do with this. I would say to Saul, you know what? Thanks for playing. You murderer of men and women and children. Game over, you pathetic piece of garbage. Right? And look at the bad decisions you've made. You're done. And I don't think there's probably anyone in this room here, I don't think, who believes that Saul deserves to hear anything else from God. Right, would you agree with me on that? Probably no one in this room here who thinks that Saul, that God owes Saul a word from him right now. But then you look at verse 12. What happens? Look at verse 12. God goes along with it. The ghost of Samuel actually appears. And it's so surprising, the medium, she screams at the top of her voice. God speaks. That's what's happening here. God is speaking to Saul. This is a word from God that comes through a witch. Comes through a witch. And as people read through the Bible, they always have a hard time with this, and you can understand why. Because God kind of here goes off script, right? He is, we might say, coloring outside the lines. Or in a more positive way, we could say he's thinking outside the box, or he's not painting by the numbers. But this is very unconventional. This is God, in a sense, from one perspective, he's bending the rules. Right? And I think most of us understand that as we read this, because I don't think anyone would read this story and they would say, you know what? Now I know what I should do. To get a word from God, I should seek out my local witch. Right? No one's going to say that from reading the story. So we realize that this is highly unusual. It's a bending of the rules. But see, the wonder of this, the wonder of this passage is that God meets Saul where he's at. God meets Saul where he's at. See, God had opened up all these lines of revelation, prophet, priest, and king, and they were open doors, right, for Saul. But Saul said, nah, I don't want to go through the wide open door. I'm going to go through the window on the side of the house. And God says, okay, I'll meet you at that. Now, why does God do that? Such an unconventional manner. Well, there's kind of two interpretations here. I'm going to give them both to you and let you decide. I'll tell you kind of which way I lean. But the first is that, you know what? Saul is just way beyond God's grace. His fate is inevitable. Okay, he's going to die. And so what God wants him to do is just wallow in it. That God here is just kind of, in a sense, torturing him to make an example of him. And that the lesson is God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. All right. But then the other interpretation of this, and this is the one that I lean toward, is to ask yourself, why did God do this? You know, why did God give Saul a predictive prophecy of what was going to happen the next day, his own death? And my instinct is that God is giving Saul one last ditch opportunity to turn to him. That this king is sinking, and one last time God is going to throw out the life raft or the life preserver. Now I say that because God does a similar thing with many of the other kings. King Ahab, for example. Elijah comes to him and says, you know what, the dogs are going to eat your flesh. Or to King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, put your house in order because you're going to die. Or if you think of the Ninevites through the prophet Jonah, 40 days and you guys are going down. And you know what happened? In each of those cases of predictive prophecy, they repented and God relented. They repented and God relented. So in other words, because of the parallels here, I would suggest, I'll leave it up to you, but I would suggest this is God's last grace to Saul on the night before his death, saying, you know what? Saul, repent now. You still got time. So doesn't that then just want make you just fall on your knees and worship this God who, instead of just writing Saul off as a lost cause, says, you know what? I'm going to give you one last grace, the grace we receive. And I was reminded of that, and I believe that that God doesn't just work this way with Saul, but he works this way with others. And I'll give you an example of that. The late Lord Kenneth Clark, while he was alive, he was one of Great Britain's most prominent art historians and authors. He was also the producer of the widely acclaimed BBC series Civilization. And he writes in his memoirs about an experience that he had. He was an atheist. Not a follower of Jesus. And he writes how once when he was traveling through France, and I'm just going to read his words to you, he said, I had a religious experience. It took place in the church of San Lorenzo. I can only say that for a few minutes, my whole being was radiated by a kind of heavenly joy, far more intense than anything I had ever experienced before. Radiated by this heavenly joy, he said. But now listen to the way he processes it. But he says, the wonderful as it was, it posed an awkward problem in terms of action. My life was far from blameless. I would have to reform. My family would think I was going mad. Now, this is key. Listen to what he says. For I was in every way unworthy of such a flood of grace. The grace we receive. Because I was unworthy of such a flood of grace. But gradually, the effect wore off and I made no effort to retain it. I think I was right. I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. Whoa. I had felt the finger of God, I'm quite sure. So the grace that we receive, you see also there the choices we make. But God here meets Saul where he's at. And I would suggest, I couldn't prove this, but I would suggest, my suspicion is this, is that when we get to the day of judgment, because of passages like this, that no one's going to be able to say to God and say, you know what, I didn't know. I just didn't know. So the choices we make, verses 4 through 11, the grace we receive, and verses 12 through 15, but then verse 16 through 20, I want to go through Samuel's last sermon here. So the spirit of Samuel comes up, and it's basically a three-point sermon, and it's about the consequences that we face, okay, if we don't heed the warning. And Samuel here, or I should say the spirit of Samuel, spells out the consequences of rejecting this great grace. He pulls no punches. There's no sugarcoating here. There's no whitewashing, there's no making light, there's no glossing over hard truths. There's three things that Samuel points out. Number one is God's silence. That's the first consequence that we face, is God's silence. You see that in verse 15 where it says he no longer answers Saul. You know, it's one of the most scary things that you could ever experience, is when God is completely silent. No word. God is silent. So that's in verse 15. But then in verse 16, his second point, second consequence, is God's absence. Do you see that there where Samuel says, now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy. He's departed from you. He's absent. God's gone. Try to imagine that. Sometimes as Christians, we comfort ourselves by saying, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? But see, this is just the opposite. If God is against you, what does it matter who's for you? So God's silence in verse 15, God's absence in verse 16, and then in the most scary way possible in verse 19 is death. And Samuel says, you know what, tomorrow you and your two sons, your sons, will join me. That's in the realm of the dead. Tomorrow you've got a one-way ticket to death. And so Samuel here in his sermon, his three-point sermon, he outlines the consequences of rejecting that grace. That grace. And again, this is, see, King Saul is not some special case. In fact, we could say that Samuel's sermon applies to all who reject the grace that Jesus offers, to all who reject a love relationship with Jesus. And right, so I don't want to pull any punches this morning. There's no sugarcoating. There's no whitewashing. There's no making light, no glossing over the hard truths here. If we take Samuel's sermon to heart, we know that there's going to be a day of reckoning. That there will be a day of reckoning. And that the ultimate consequence of rejecting Jesus will be God's silence. Okay, God's absence in physical and spiritual death. And some people just call that hell. Okay, but either way you look at it, either God says to us, okay, well, maybe I should say it this way. Either we say to God, your will be done. That's the definition of heaven. The definition of heaven, right, in the Lord's Prayer, definition is God, your will be done. So either we say to God, your will be done, or God says to us, your will be done. And that's the definition of hell. It's the absence of God, God's silence and death. Now, of course, after this sermon here, it's interesting if you compare King Saul to Ahab or to the Ninevites or to Hezekiah. I mean, even King Ahab gives this pathetic repentance, if you remember that story. And God relents. He repents and God relents, but not here. All we see is that Saul does a face plant. He just rolls around on the ground with this pathetic picture of a rotting shell of a man. So the choices we make, the grace we receive, but then thirdly, the consequences we face. But then finally, now this is incredible. Look at verse 21 through 24 here. Now here a medium, the witch, decides to give Saul some advice on his diet, right? This is a witch giving dietary advice. She says, you need to eat something. So let's do this meal. Now, I want to point out a few things about this meal. If you notice in verse 24, and this is important, she has a fattened calf at the house. You see that, verse 24? Fattened calf. In other words, there's a sacrificial animal here, and she butchers it. And then she takes some flour in verse 24, and she kneads it, and she makes some bread without yeast. So there's bread without yeast. They eat this meal together, and then in the last verse, and it's very, it's gripping in a sense, we see that Saul goes and his men, they go out into the dark. They're just heavy, right? They go out, so it's nighttime. So I want you to think about this. This is a communal meal, number one, involving a sacrificed animal with unleavened bread, taking place at night, number four, before death comes. Now, let me go through that again. It's a communal meal involving a sacrificed animal with unleavened bread taking place at night before death comes. Now, if we put it that way and you realize that that's just like the Passover. Right? The Passover also was a communal meal with a sacrificed animal with the blood over the doorposts and the unleavened bread taking place at night, right before death comes, the killer angel. And we realize that this is, in a sense, it's an anti-Passover. It's an anti, it's in a sense, it's an anti-sacrament. It's a sacred meal administered not by a minister, but by a medium. It's a meal enjoyed not in the house of God, but in the house of the dead. Or we might say it's a pseudo-supper. It's a counterfeit communion. And it is very literally, now follow me on this, this is very literally the Last Supper. It's his Last Supper before he dies. And there's another supper just like this, right? Good Friday, Last Supper. It's another Passover meal. It's another Passover meal, the Last Supper. And there, in that Last Supper, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper, from the Last Supper to the Lord's Supper. Now, why would Jesus do that in a communal meal, unleavened bread, taking place at night, the night before death comes for him, we might say? Because Jesus was communicating that he, now hear me, if you haven't heard anything, that Jesus himself would face the consequences of our decisions. In other words, Jesus says, look, I'm going to take on God's silence, God's absence. I'm going to take on death itself, the consequences of your choices, so that you will never have to. In other words, Jesus says through that supper, he says, you know, I went through this terror so that you will never have to. And so because of that, the supper that we come to, it's the antithesis. It's the opposite of everything that we see in this passage. See, this meal is a sacrament of God's absence. This meal is a sacrament of God's presence. This meal is a sacrament of God's silence. This meal is a seal of his word. Okay, this meal right here is a sign and symbol of death. But this meal is a sign and a seal of God's life-giving ability. So the Lord's Supper then becomes the ultimate reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And it becomes, now think about this, it becomes the ultimate reminder that we live in an enchanted world. That every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that there are forces at work in this universe that are way beyond what we can taste and touch and feel, right? Way beyond time and chance and matter. And that Jesus himself is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just rejoice in these stories that you've given us and just how tangible, concrete they are, visceral. Lord, just reminders of your great love for us. Lord, we pray that this week that we would trust you with all that we are, that we'd stake our lives upon you, that we'd anchor our souls to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.